The purpose of the message this morning is to help you and to help me better understand Bethlehem. That's what I want us to do. And I have a particular motive in mind when I want us to better understand what happened at Bethlehem. I find that at Christmas time there are basically three kinds of people. Now, I don't mean spiritual, natural, and carnal. There are those, of course. But at Christmas time, there are the rejoicers, there are the yawners, and there are the moaners. The rejoicers are the folks that have never quite gotten over the fact that God really came incarnate to die for our sins. They have never lost the thrill of that fact, that Jesus Christ really did, without ceasing to be God, become a man, and he lived a sinless life, and on the cross he died for us, and he was buried, and he rose again. And there are some among us that just never lose the thrill of that. We're excited about it, and we couldn't be happier with the season. But then there are some of us who are the yawners. And those are the folks, well, Mitch mentioned it himself, and I'd thought about it earlier, you know, they're playing those Christmas carols again. It seems like just yesterday. We have been through this so many times. The familiarity of it has sort of dulled our senses to the scintillating fact that it's all about. And I've suffered with this many times myself. Last year, our two boys, Paul and Stephen, were in the best Christmas pageant ever. Now, that's not just my opinion. That was the name of the pageant, the best Christmas pageant ever. And there was a place in the pageant where both of them were seated on the floor of the stage waiting for the angels to come to announce to the shepherds that Christ had been born, and they were wearing their bathrobes, and they got up and they traipsed across the stage to see the baby Jesus. Now, when that happened last year, my mind went back to Christmas as long ago. Some of my earliest thoughts of Christmas involve a cold gymnasium floor where I sat there as a shepherd in my terry cloth bathrobe waiting for that same announcement for the angels so I could go worship the baby Jesus. I can't remember when I haven't known what this was all about, folks. And just the very familiarity of it. We've done it year after year after year. As long as I can remember, we can sort of get to the point where we just sort of yawn about the whole thing. You know, a lot of folks, probably even here today, will try to hibernate through the holidays. You know, I just sort of have the attitude, leave my presence, but don't bother me. You know, I don't, none of this ho-ho-ho stuff. I'm just going to yawn through it. See, so we got the rejoicers and the yawners. And then we also have the moaners. Now, the moaners are the people who have been through so many difficult Christmases that their honest thought is, oh, my soul, we got to go through the holidays again. Oh, Lord, help me. You know, it's been so bleak before, I hate to see Christmas coming. Now, I can relate to that as well. 5 years ago, on the Saturday before Thanksgiving, my mother was in a traffic accident. I may have told you this. She was in a brand new car. It was about a month and a half old. There was a malfunction. The car accelerated, veered sharply to the left, and she ran right into a tree. My grandmother, who was seated next to her, died just a few hours later. Every major bone in her body broken. My mother was life-flighted from the hospital in Arkadelphia to Baptist Medical Center in Little Rock. She was there for 82 days. Most of that time in ICU. The woman came so close to dying so many times, we stopped counting. That was a difficult, difficult holiday. The next year was better, but then 3 years ago, 2 years after her accident, just after Thanksgiving, Janice's mom was taken to that same hospital, Baptist in Little Rock, where just before Christmas, she was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And we spent that Christmas watching her die. And you can understand, therefore, when the Christmas season comes, there's some of us who say, no, wait a minute, if we could stop time, I would right now. I'd just leap ahead to January, February. Because this can be a difficult time. Some folks are alone. They have no friends. They have no family. And it is a difficult time of the year for a lot of us. It really, really is. Now, if you are given to yawning, or if your tendency is to moan at this time of year, how can you rejoice? How can you really get into the true spirit of the season? Well, I think the key is to have a better understanding of what happened at Bethlehem. See, this holiday, we shouldn't turn our thoughts to the North Pole and an obese old guy in a red suit with a white beard. See, it just sort of bothers me that he's upstaged what it's all about. We ought to think about Bethlehem and the one Isaiah says is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. See, that's something to really get excited about this holiday. So that's what I want us to look at. The story is told in very unadorned fashion by a Gentile writer named Luke. But what I want us to do is to read the story and then look at a number of scriptures that show us the handiwork of God and bringing the Bethlehem event to pass. So let's start in Luke chapter 2, and then there are a number of other passages that I want us to look at this morning. Look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Very plain vanilla account of the coming of God Almighty in human flesh. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a baby. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, folks, this really took place. This actually happened. If you and I had been in the right place at the right time, we would have seen Mary and Joseph. We would have heard the moans and the sighs of Mary in the travail of labor. The night would have been broken by the sound of a voice that will one day be raised to call the whole universe to judgment. This really happened. It really happened. Now let's look at the background. How did it come to pass? What all is involved here? Well, there's several things I want you to notice. First and foremost is this. I want you to see that Bethlehem unfolds the plan of God. Bethlehem, what we have just read, is an unfolding of the plan of God. This is by God's design. This is not plan B. This is not an afterthought. It's not as though someone messed up somewhere and so God said, well, we'll just let him be born in Bethlehem. That's not how it happened. Nor is it the case that some religious zealots, some Jewish leaders, found a precocious youngster in Palestine and they said, we'll make him Messiah. We'll designate that he fulfills a bunch of the prophecies out of the Old Testament. That is not how it happened. It happened by the plan of God. And I want you to see that Bethlehem has been in the plan from the very beginning. From before we needed a Savior, from before man fell, Bethlehem was printed in to God's timetable. Now it all begins back in the book of beginnings, Genesis. So let's turn back there to Genesis chapter 3. There are going to be several passages we look at this morning, and I want you to stay with me. Genesis chapter 3, Bethlehem unfolds the plan of God. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of the fall. Now, one of my friends, whenever he has an opportunity to mention this, will mention that it was, of course, the woman who ate the forbidden fruit first. He likes to point that out, and I heard an amen. Now, there are others among us who would say, well, the man could have done it too, given the right circumstances. But it was the woman who took the first bite, and then she said, come on, hon, have a bite too, and dummy that he was, he followed her. And so we get in the mess we're in today. God comes on the scene, and God begins to address the individuals involved. Eventually, he comes to the serpent. And to the serpent, he says, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says the following, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You notice how the NIV reads. It says that God will put enmity between the woman, between the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. Between your offspring and hers. Literally, the text says, and it will reflect this in the New American Standard, which many of you have, or the King James, it says, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. The word seed, S-E-E-D, between your seed and her seed. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, in the Old Testament, when the word seed is used in a figurative, literal sense, and it refers to procreation or human life, the word seed almost always has one of two meanings. One of those meanings, and the primary meaning, is what we designate today with the word sperm. Sperm, the sperm that the man contributes to fertilize the egg in the female, so there is the creation of life. And there are many times in the Old Testament when that's the way seed is used, to refer to the sperm. You have a very graphic example of that in Genesis 38, verse 9, which I won't read to you this morning, but it is one of the more explicit sexual statements in the Bible, and it's clear there that the seed refers to sperm. That's one usage of the word. The other usage of the word, when it's used figurative literally like this, is to refer to the life that is created when conception takes place. When the sperm and the egg unite and a new human being is formed, that is sometimes designated by the word seed. And you have an example of that in Genesis 15. That's where God talks to Abraham. In Genesis 15, verse 18, God says, "I will give this land to you and to your seed forever." I will give this land to you and to your seed. There it means your descendants, those who come from your loins. So you see, there are these two ways that the word seed is used, of sperm and of the life that is created, that comes from conception. Now, either way, you have to have a man involved, because both biblically and biologically, we know that the seed is with the man, not the woman. But in what God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, no man is involved. In fact, it sounds as though the seed is exclusively with the woman. Now, how can that be? Well, obviously, some way, the laws of nature have to be overridden. The laws of nature have to be in some way set aside for the seed or the sperm to be with the woman and no man is involved. In other words, what we have here is a reference to the virgin birth. From the moment there is the need for a Savior, God says, "I will provide a Savior. I will bring someone on the scene to meet the need." And we are told in Genesis 3:15 the primary accomplishment of the seed. God says, "He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." He's going to bruise you on the head. Now, the wound to the head often will be fatal. In fact, he says he's going to crush your head. That could be nothing other than some kind of fatal wound being inflicted. And Moses records God saying, and in doing that, what he'll do is he'll use his heel to bruise your head, to crush your head. And in crushing your head, he will do some damage to his own heel. And the theologians have said that's a reference to the cross. Jesus Christ is severely wounded on the cross. But it's like a wound to the heel, to the foot. It's not fatal. He dies for our sin. But there is a resurrection. And in the process of death and resurrection, Satan, the serpent, is dealt a fatal blow. So you see, if this is going to take place, if there's going to be a virgin-born Savior, then to crush the serpent, Bethlehem is already in the timetable. It's already on the program. It's already there. So when Jesus is born, it is the unfolding of this plan. And all through the Old Testament, great care is taken to show that the seed is intact, that the one prophesied is indeed coming. That's the reason why you have the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. The writers there are showing you the seed that goes all the way back to Eve in the garden. God's promise is indeed coming in the person of Christ. In fact, we are even told when the Bethlehem event will unfold. We're even given the time schedule. You may have noticed, usually, God is very hesitant to set specific dates. Have you observed that? But when it comes to the birth of His Son, when it comes to the event of Bethlehem, God specifies exactly when it's going to take place with great precision, right down to the day. Look over, we're through with Genesis 3. Now look over at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, like so much of the book of Daniel, is prophecy. An angel named Gabriel, the same angel that will come to Mary and tell her she's to give birth to Messiah, Gabriel comes to Daniel in captivity in Babylon. And Gabriel lays out for Daniel the plan of God through the centuries. Look at the prophecy that is given in Daniel 9, beginning with verse 24. Daniel 9, beginning with verse 24. We're talking about Bethlehem. Daniel 9, verse 24 says, 70 weeks of years or 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. The verse refers to your people, that is the Jewish people, and to your holy city, that is the city of Jerusalem. And we are told that in a particular time frame, a number of remarkable things will happen. God will finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. That is an amazing verse of Scripture. We don't have time to look at all that says, but let me just summarize it for you. God says, I'm setting up a timetable. And consistent with this timetable, a number of things are going to happen. Number one, sin will come to an end. There will be no more sin. Number two, all sin for all time will be atoned. It will be covered. There will be no more need for sacrifice. Number three, he says, righteousness is going to be experienced in every dimension of life. There will be perfect conformity to the will of God in every dimension. That's the third thing. The fourth thing he says is that all prophecies are going to be fulfilled. All that God says he will do, he will do. And then finally, the Messiah will be anointed as King of the universe. And God says all of that is going to happen. He says it will take place in 77s. Or, as some Bibles correctly translate it, 70 weeks of years. 70 Shabuah, 70 times 7. In other words, in 490 years, all of these things are going to take place. But it gets more exciting in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Anointed One, the Ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 72 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble." Now we got another prophecy here. Not about 70 weeks of years, but about a period of a period of 2 sevens and of 7 and 62 sevens. Of 7 and 62 sevens, that is in 69 units of 7, from the time the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is issued until Messiah the Prince comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, 69 weeks of years. That is a period of 483 years. In 483 years, some remarkable things are going to happen. A decree will be issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And 483 years later, Messiah, the Prince, is going to come. Now, God is giving us a timetable. What's going on here? What is exactly being said? Well, you remember Daniel is writing from captivity in Babylon. Jerusalem has been leveled. The city has not only been pillaged, it has been razed to the ground. There's nothing that stands there. It's just dust and rubble. And the prophecy is there will be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And from the time that decree is issued, if you move ahead in time, 483 years, then Messiah will come. Now, what we need to do some conversion here. What's involved in 483 years? 69 weeks of years. What does that include? Well, Daniel is in Babylon. And the Babylonians use a calendar that is lunar. We have a calendar that has 365, 366 days. Their calendar is lunar. It has 360 days. Now, if you multiply 360 by 483, you come up with 173,880 days, approximately. 173,880 days. So the prophecy is, from the time a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 173,880 days later, Messiah the Prince will come. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Now, we know, from reading the book of Nehemiah, we know who issues the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It's King Artaxerxes. In fact, we even know the year he did it. He did it in 444 B.C., Here's the remarkable thing. We know the month in which he did it. He did it in March of the year 440 B.C. Here is the absolutely astounding thing. We know the day he did it. He did it on March the 5th, 444 B.C. Folks, it is absolutely incredible that we know that. It's amazing that God put the prophecy here and then He left the archaeological evidence so that we know the day and the man that issued the decree. Now the question is, if you move ahead from that date, from March the 30th, 444 B.C., if you move ahead 173,880 days, where do you land? Well, you have to do some very careful mathematics. You have to remember there's no year zero. You go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. You take all those things into consideration, and you move ahead from March the 30th, 444 B.C. You go ahead 173,880 days, and you come to March the 30th in 33 A.D. March the 30th, 33 A.D. Now, what happened on March the 30th, 33 A.D.? In that year, March the 30th, 33 A.D., comes on a Sunday. It is the Sunday before the Jewish feast of Passover. Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb on Passover Friday. What happened to him the Sunday before that? You remember the story. They borrowed a donkey, draped some outer garments over it, and Jesus rode into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday, don't we? Palm Sunday. Throughout his ministry, Jesus was very hesitant to publicly say, "Look, I'm Messiah." But on that day we call Palm Sunday, he was greeted as the Messiah. The people said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's being received then as the King of Israel. He goes public with his Messiahship. And it happened exactly when God said it would happen. Now, look at the next verse in Daniel. Daniel verse 26. "After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed." Now, when was Jerusalem destroyed? Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. So what God is saying here is Messiah has to come. And he has to come before Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 A.D. And I'm giving you even the time he'll go public with his Messiahship. Now, in order for that to happen, for him to enter Jerusalem on that day in March on Palm Sunday, he had to be born at the right time. Bethlehem, I'm saying, is therefore in the plan of God. It is not a second thought. It unfolds what God has been intending all along. In fact, God even says where it'll happen. In a minute, we'll read about what happens when the Magi come to Jerusalem and they say, "Where's Messiah going to be born?" And the scribes don't have to pause for a minute. They immediately turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they read the prophecy. It says he'll be born in Bethlehem. And see, what I'm telling you this morning is, and what you ought to be understanding is, when we read that story about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, it is the unfolding of the plan of God. God has been working and engineering time so that Messiah comes at exactly the right time. It unfolds the plan of God. Everything is happening on schedule. But not only does it unfold the plan of God, it involves the presence of God. It involves the presence of God. When Jesus is born, God is present in a very, very special way. If you read through the Old Testament, when God wants you to know that He's actively involved in doing something, how does He do it? Well, He does it through what the theologians call Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah is Hebrew, and it means the Lord has taken up His abode. And the theologians talk about this, the Shekinah glory. It'll take the form of fire or smoke or light or some kind of combination. Fire, smoke, or light. For example, back in Genesis 15, when Abraham goes to sleep, or Abram goes to sleep, he sees a vision. And what he sees is a flaming torch and a smoking oven. Fire and smoke. And that is God's way of saying, "Abraham, I'm involved here. I'm doing something." When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, he sees the burning bush. He sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. This is a strange kind of fire. And God says, take off your shoes because you are on holy ground, Moses. And that fire in the bush is the Shekinah. God is there. Same thing happens when the tabernacle and when the temple are dedicated by Moses and then by Solomon. You remember the Shekinah settles in, the glory of God settles in on that place, and the priest can't go in to minister because God is so evidently there, the Shekinah glory. And you find that over and over again in the Old Testament. Now, I think you have that same thing when you come to the New Testament, when you come to Bethlehem. Look, another passage of Scripture, look in the New Testament at Matthew chapter 2. Look at Matthew chapter 2, and I think you're going to see the Shekinah again, the glory of God again. Matthew chapter 2. Stay with me because I think this is exciting. Matthew chapter 2. Bethlehem not only unfolds the plan of God and involves the presence of God. Matthew chapter 2 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Magi. These men are astronomers and astrologers, and they are political leaders. In fact, they're kingmakers. They are the ones that would choose and anoint succeeding kings in the Medo-Persian Empire. Now they show up in Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, they ask, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. We've been guided here. We've moved from east to west because we saw a star that guided us. Verse 3 and following. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. And now he quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. When Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Now, folks, this is an amazing star. This is an unusual star. They see his star in the east, they follow it, and they come to Jerusalem. They get some specific directions. They head south toward Bethlehem, and lo, the star has moved to the south, and they follow it toward the south to Bethlehem, which is just a short distance, and then it comes, and the text says it stops over where the child was. Now, that's amazing. There have been all kinds of efforts to explain this away as natural phenomena. Planets coming together, comets, all kinds of different shooting stars, all kinds of efforts to explain this. But there's really no very good explanation. I mean, the star moves from east to west and north to south. How many stars do that? None. Thank you. And then it stops over where the child was. Have you ever seen a star stop over where someone is? We live in Bedford, Texas. We live near DFW Airport. They like to tell us down there it's the fourth largest airport in the world, or fourth busiest airport in the world. I drive in from school in Denton, and I'll typically see 20 or 30 planes coming in or taking off. Now, if you stand at the right spot, if you stand at a spot to the west of our little duplex where we live there in Bedford, and you look up, it appears at any time during the night that there will be maybe four, five, six planes directly over our house. It looks that way. But you go around to the other side of the house and you look in the other direction, you see there are no planes there at all. Did I say stars? Planes. Actually, they are further to the east. They're over the airport. They're not over our duplex at all. But what does the text say? The text says that the star stopped over where the child was. And what that preposition over suggests is that as they are journeying from north to south, from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem, as they look from north to south, it would appear that the star is directly over where the Christ child is. This is a very unusual star.
I would submit to you, this is no ordinary star at all. I would submit to you, this is the Shekinah glory of God. I would submit, God is saying in a very special and unique way, I am coming to dwell among you. Bethlehem not only unfolds the plan of God, it involves the presence of God. God is saying, I am coming to be with you. And so Isaiah will say, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, the government will be on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. First part of that verse talks about Jesus' humanity. Second part of that verse talks about his deity. He is the everlasting God. What Isaiah is saying is, the everlasting God who has no beginning of days and no ending of days, the eternal God will have a birthday. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. One writer, Leslie Savage, says, a baby's hands in Bethlehem were small and softly curled, but held within their dimpled grasp the hope of all the world. See, this is something really to get excited about. It is the plan of God and also the presence of God coming to be among us. We shouldn't yawn about this. We shouldn't moan about this. We ought to really rejoice about it. If we really understand. Then one more thing let me share with you very quickly because time is almost gone. Not only does Bethlehem unfold the plan of God and involve the presence of God, Bethlehem reveals the proposition of God. It reveals God's proposition. It shows us the terms in which the gospel is presented to us. I wonder how you and I would go about staging the incarnation if it were up to us. Let's say Trinity Baptist Church in Norman, Oklahoma had been given the assignment of planning the inaugural, Christ's first coming. How would we have done it? Well, frankly, I think we could probably improve on the way it actually happened. I mean, I would do it a little bit differently if I were you, or if I were calling the shots here, and you probably would too. I mean, first of all, I would have had an orchestra. I would have had some good background music. And I would have had a choir. Might have used the choir from my church, maybe the choir from here, maybe I'd combine them. I mean, our choir in Dallas calls itself God's Choir. A little presumptuous, but you know, we're in Texas, so we're allowed to take a few liberties every now and then. I'd have the choir sing and the orchestra play. And then I would have some kind of special effects up in the sky. You know, kind of Star Wars type stuff that would really get everyone's attention. And then what I'd do is, I'd have heaven rip apart, and I'd have Jesus ride in on a white charger. See, that's the way I would have done it. I mean, this is God's Son coming. I mean, after all, folks, let's do this thing upright. Let's make it a major production, right? Now, why didn't God do it that way? Well, I think He didn't do it that way for a very good reason. If He had done it that way, every one of us who had seen that happen would have said, yes, sir, I'm for Him. He's got my vote. I don't know who He is or what He is, but I'm for Him. I mean, we would have been like the Hebrew children at the foot of Mount Sinai when God came down on the mountain. You know, when God settled down on the mountain and everyone kneels, you do understand, don't you, that was not a committee decision. I mean, they didn't get a reception committee together and they said, well, you know, I'd probably look good and impress Him if we were to all kneel when He comes down on the mountain. See, it just wasn't done that way. See, when God came down on the mountain, they didn't give it a second thought. I mean, they hit the dirt so fast they make it fly. See, and if Messiah had come like that, then all of us would have said to Him, whether we meant it or not, yes, sir, I'm for you. there have been some things I've done, there's been some things I've said, but I've actually been on your side all along. You've got my vote. See? In other words, there would have been no proposition at all. It would have been an imposition. You wouldn't have had a choice in the matter. And the amazing thing about Bethlehem is God wanted you and He wanted me to have a choice. He wanted us to be able to yawn about it if we so chose. He wanted us to be able to sleep through it and ignore it altogether if we wanted to. Look over in John's Gospel for a minute. This is the last passage I'll ask you to turn to. Look at John chapter 1. Verses 9 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Now, I don't know about you, this is exciting to me. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a man's will, but born of God. See, that's the proposition. Not everyone received him. There were some who chose to reject him. But those that did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. See, Bethlehem showcases the proposition that God makes. It is not an imposition. You and I can walk away from it if we want to. We can dismiss it lightly if we want to. If you're not a Christian and you dismiss it lightly, you do it to your eternal damnation. You do it to your eternal peril. Because this is God's only provision for sin. Paul says there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. There's only one way for sinful man ever to get into the presence of a holy God, and that is by way of what this one born in Bethlehem did. But you can reject it if you choose. For the believer, the proposition is somewhat different. If you put your faith in Christ, again this season you can be excited about what God has done. You can bow before a holy God and thank Him that He humbled Himself enough to come to this earth, to take on our humanity, and then to die in your place and in mine. You can do that. But you don't have to. You can choose to yawn, or you can choose to moan. You can dismiss it. You can take it lightly. That's the proposition. Now the question is, how will you respond? I mean, we're getting into the holiday season. I mean, one way or another, we are there. We really are. I mean, it confronted me on Thursday. Was it Thursday or Friday morning? Like never before. I heard my first Christmas song on the radio. I saw my first crowded mall, and I said, yes, it is Christmas again. See, it's going to come. The question is, will you be sensitive to it? Will you do more than simply shop, or will you really rejoice in what God has done? That's the question. And you're the one that has the answer this morning. Let's close our Bibles. Let's stand together and let's bow for a moment of prayer. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Christmas is a wonderful season of the year. I love Thanksgiving. I love Christmas. I can't think of a better time in all the year to be saved, to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. He was born in a manger so He could be born in your heart. He could come in and you could be reborn. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as a youngster, as a college student, as a single adult, as middle age or senior citizen today, the proposition is the same. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. In just a moment, Mitch is going to sing a hymn of appeal for us as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And if you've never trusted in Christ, would you consider doing that this morning? God has gone to great lengths to make it possible for you to get into His heaven. Way back there before we had a sin problem, He provided a Savior. And He sent Him to us at Bethlehem. Came to be with us at Bethlehem so that we could accept or reject His provision. If you've never accepted it, would you accept it this morning? There will be some men here at the front. As Mitch sings in a moment, would you come? Would you take one of these men by the hand and say, I need to trust Christ. This Christmas season, I need to really become a child of God. There are others of us here this morning, and we're already believers. But somehow the joy the excitement, the glory of it seems to have been tarnished by the days of our own neglectfulness or by the hardness of our hearts due to sin. Maybe what we need to do is to come and to bow before God and say, Lord, forgive me and help me to appreciate anew, as if I'd heard it for the first time today, what you did in sending Jesus to die for me. Lord, thank you that so long ago you made that prophecy in Genesis 3, that of the seed of the woman there would come one who would bruise, who would crush the serpent's head, and in the process bruise his own heel. Thank you that you were faithful through time and you sent us Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, to die for our sins. Help those who've never trusted in Jesus to do so this morning. And help us to know you and love you, to love you all the more, as we better understand what happened at Bethlehem.